sermon series from the book of James.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, on this May the 10th Sunday. We miss you and we love you, and happy Mother's Day. You know, in one of my emails back and forth with my sisters the other day, I was praising them for being two of the most amazing, unheralded mothers of the century. And oh, how I just love to take them out for a 10-course meal on the sunny sands of Fiji Island to watch the sun go down. I was waiting for a reply. One of them responded, "I'd gladly skip 8 of the meals and go right to the island." And the other said, "I think I'd rather have a cottage with a dock and a lake, please." I'll just leave you to guess who said what. But let's pray this morning, and in particular, we'll remember our mothers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our moms, and that we may honor them today, even if they're no longer with us. We are so thankful because mothering is such a wonderful gift, such a wonderful calling from you to us, and because it's such a demanding role, and it's filled with anxious moments and wearisome days. And so, Lord, we ask you that you will restore and refresh and bless our mothers. I pray, using Paul's words to the Philippians, that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. For Christ's sake I pray. Amen. Well, I found it quite providential that back in January or February, I started to preach in the book of Psalms before the pandemic struck. And the Psalms seem to be so poignant for times like these. But I'm going to set them aside for now and begin a new sermon series called Real Faith Works on the book of James. I've never preached through the book of James before. So you'll need your Bible this morning. Any version will do, but I'll be using the NIV. And we're not going to run through it, but we won't crawl through it, pausing at every single word. Instead, we'll walk through it paragraph by paragraph and sentence by sentence, listening for the inspired, authoritative, contextual message of God. So I invite you to turn up James, and Whitney will read it for us.
James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Thanks be to God for his word. You've probably heard of the Got Talent franchise, conceived and owned by Simon Cowell's company. Evidently, there are spin-offs in over 68 countries. I think it was about 8 years ago we gave it a try here in Canada for one season out of Manitoba. But you'd probably be more familiar either with America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent. Amazing shows, the way that they can draw you in. On the one hand, they provide a stage and a platform for people with amazing gifts so that they can showcase them. But then on the other hand, they provide an opportunity to have a laugh at the expense of people who think they've got talent, but clearly don't. And that's the more unpropitious side of the show, isn't it? It's the ritual humiliation. Someone's convinced that they are the next crooner like Michael Bublé, or maybe they're going to be the next great, you know, Whitney Houston, and yet in reality they're tone deaf and they couldn't sing to save their life. The fact that there's a steady stream of such people on these shows tells us that the capacity for self-deception is widespread. This gulf between what we think about ourselves and what is actually the case. Now, what is true of our talents can be true of our faith. It's possible for you to think that you have saving faith, when in fact, you haven't. And that is worrying, because the stakes are much higher than making a fool of yourself on national TV. If you think that you have genuine faith, but you haven't, you're in for the shock of your life when you stand one day before, not Simon Cowell, but the judge of all, God himself. And so what could be more important than making sure that we have genuine saving faith? And that is what this letter of James is all about. It's about genuine faith, its importance, what it looks like, and it's about false faith and its danger, the possibility that we are deluding ourselves and deceiving ourselves. That term comes up three times in this very first chapter. Look at verse 16. It says, "Don't be deceived." Verse 22 speaks of deceiving yourselves. And verse 26 speaks of religious self-deception. Are you the real deal as a Christian? Or are you deceiving yourself and heading for the shock of your life? This letter will tell us. If we do have genuine faith, it will confirm that, and it will encourage us to keep on going. And if we don't, it will expose that. But better to find out now than at the end of the show, so to speak. So that's what the letter is about. But it's nice to know who your letter's from when you get one, right? Notice how verse 1 tells us, and in connection with your Bible, you can follow along on your outline if you wish. It's from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this simplicity here, obviously he's well known. There's nothing more said about him that would identify him to the people to whom he writes. There are at least four Jameses in the New Testament. You've got James, the father of Judas. He's way too obscure to be seriously considered. Of the 12 apostles, there were two Jameses. You've got the apostle James, the brother of John, one of the fishermen's sons of Zebedee. But Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that he was killed by Herod Agrippa, which we know happened very early on in AD 44. Also, there was the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, who was barely known in the early church as well. So if he was the author, you'd kind of expect him to self-identify. And that just leaves us with the most prominent James in the early church. Good corroborating tradition tells us this letter was written by Jesus' own brother. Now, John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that early on in Jesus' ministry, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so James, Jesus' brother, had been a skeptic. But now, you'll see he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he now recognizes Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord. Now, what caused that dramatic change? 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that Jesus appeared to him personally after his resurrection, and I'd suppose that would be the turning point for James. And so the record of Acts tells us that he went on to become the lead elder of the Christian community in Jerusalem. It's striking, though, isn't it, when you think about it, that he makes nothing about being the brother of Jesus. I think if I'd been writing this, I might have just been tempted to slip that little detail in there. But it's the measure of the humility of the man that he just calls himself a servant in verse 1 and a brother to all other believers in verse 2. And in fact, in the early church, he was known as James the Just, James the Righteous. Such was his reputation for godliness. So, as brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, known for godliness, he's well qualified, isn't he, to be teaching us about true and false faith. That's who the letter is from. But who's it to? Verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes. It was a customary way at that time for Jews on the street to describe themselves, even though the physical tribes of Israel no longer existed. And the persecution of early Jewish Christians had dispersed or kind of pushed them right out of Palestine. But there's no necessary reason here to restrict the addressees to Jewish Christians only, because, in fact, all New Testament believers, regardless of race, came to be called the true Israel of God, the new version of the 12 tribes. And so you find Peter writing at least in part to Gentiles and calling them, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 1 right off the bat, the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so I'd say that James is definitely writing to racially Jewish believers, thrust outside of Palestine among the nations, but not exclusively so. And so this isn't a letter to a specific church. It's one in seven letters you find in the New Testament addressed to God's people in general. So all this by way of introduction, what the letter's about, who it's from, who it's to. And the first half of chapter 1, what we're looking at today, plunges us straight into the reality of life in a fallen world and the trials and the hardships which put faith to the test. And so let's tuck into the meat of the matter. Point number one, in trials, rejoice in the testing of your faith. Have a look at verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He's saying, true believers will face trials of various kinds, a whole range of difficulties, hardships in life. In my daily Bible reading right now, I'm following this Bible in a year plan with four different Bible passages for each day. And each of the passages come from a different Bible book. I was struck this past Thursday because the four readings were about Jacob being cheated, Esther facing possible execution, Paul being shipwrecked, and Jesus being tried and flogged. True believers face trials of various kinds. Heavy stuff, and also the garden variety of pressures as well. And so the idea that if you have true faith, you will enjoy a trouble-free life, well, that is clearly a lie. And if anyone preaches that kind of gospel, then just thumb your nose at them. Well, maybe don't do that, but turn away from that false prosperity gospel. Those with genuine faith will, verse 2 says, face trials of many kinds. And the word face there, it literally means to fall into something, which implies that a hardship happens suddenly without warning. Oh, I fell into it. The same word is used in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, of a man who was mugged on his way to Jericho. It's used in Acts 27:41 of a ship in a storm that strikes a sandbank and then gets shipwrecked. And so it is with us. Who knows what trial tomorrow may bring? We face or fall into many trials. All's going well, and then suddenly you get a diagnosis. Suddenly the phone rings. You get some bad news. A loved one dies. Something unforeseen happens at work. You lose your job. A relationship blows up in your face. I mean, how many of us were really prepared for COVID-19? How should you respond when we fall into hard times? Well, I'm glad you asked, because just look at verse 2 again. It says, consider it pure joy. What? He's joking, right? He can't be serious, can he? Is he James the Just? Or is he James the Joker? The doctor sits you down and says, you've got cancer, I'm sorry to tell you, sir. And you say, oh, happy day. You know, I'm walking on sunshine. But no. I appreciate the commentator Doug Moo, who puts it so well. He says, James is not saying that we should pretend that trials are easy to take, but that we should look beyond the difficulty to the spiritual benefit. When Jerry Marshall, former bank CEO, was told he had cancer and had 18 months to live, he says he burst into tears. In his book, that was a more realistic response, wasn't it? And yet he says that he now has this James chapter 1, verse 2 perspective as well. Joy in the sorrow. Now, how is that possible? Well, the text says that we are to consider it, that is, to thoughtfully reckon it or to count it, pure joy because of what we know. Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And so trials test our faith. They test whether or not it is genuine. And Think back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when God tested Abraham. Remember? God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, it was never God's intention to let him go through with it, but you know how the story ended. God's angel stopped Abraham and then provided a substitutionary ram that was caught in the thickets. But Abraham passed the test. Afterwards, in Genesis 22:12, God says, "Now I know that you fear God." And so his faith was proved genuine. In Job chapter 1, God allowed Job to be tested to prove that his faith was genuine. And God uses trials to test our faith as well and to refine it. Proverbs 17:3, speaking of testing, says this: "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Gold and silver were refined through fire in ancient times. And so a craftsman could melt solid gold inside a container called a crucible using fire at 1,000 degrees Celsius. And then from the liquid, he'd skim off the dross, the impurities that float to the surface. And so for us Christians, a trial is like a crucible in which fire refines us. The dross comes to the surface and God skims it off. And always for good reasons. And the reason on James' mind is found in verse 3. "The testing of your faith produces perseverance, which is the capacity to suck it up and keep going in the face of difficulty." The same word comes up again in verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial." And it appears twice in chapter 5, verse 11. "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance." Often in common speak, we hear about the patience of Job. But I'm afraid by default, we often think of patience in passive terms. You know, like the guy who's quietly text messaging while he's waiting in line at the bank. But it's active perseverance that applies to Job. He was a model of endurance, the ability to remain under pressure. Sometimes we're like a watermelon seed, I like to say. We're under some pressure, so we just escape. But this fruit of the Holy Spirit is the characteristic ability to stomach and stay under pressure. And James says it's produced by trial. So mountaintops are great. Mountaintops are for views and inspiration. But fruit is grown in the valleys, in the trials. Think of it at the physical level for a sec. How do you develop physical endurance, physical stamina? What do you do? Well, of course, you're going to start a jogging routine, or you're going to join a fitness class or spinning class, or you're going to get on a treadmill or something, right? What's actually happening when you participate? What you're doing is you're putting your cardio system under pressure and stress. You're forcing it to work hard in a way that it doesn't work hard when you're sitting at a desk. And as a result, you grow stronger. And so without testing or trial, faith is weak, unhealthy, quickly out of breath, and won't last the course. Trials are for our spiritual good. They're good for faith, as we're forced to rely on the Lord more. We're forced to dig deeper into His Word. What else? We're forced to pray more earnestly, to wake up to spiritual reality, you know, to our personal sin, to be repented of. And we're drawn into deeper relationships with others, right? As we seek support from them. We develop perseverance. But verse 4 tells us our perseverance must persevere. It says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so through perseverance, we become three things. Number one, mature. I don't prefer the translation perfect, because this word doesn't mean sinless perfection, but being perfected, if you like, brought to its end, ripened, mature. Number two, complete. Think of the complete golfer, the complete guitar player, the complete Christian. And number three, lacking nothing, and so fully equipped spiritually, the finished article. Now, do you want that for yourself? Do you want to be spiritually mature, complete, lacking nothing? Well, whether we want it or not, God wants it for all of his children. And that's not going to happen without trials. And so there's no shortcut to Christian maturity. Now, here comes the rub. I want you to listen really carefully. If my agenda as a Christian is, you know, I've got my dreams for a wonderful and successful, happy life, and I also want Jesus to help me fulfill them. And if God's agenda is, I want you as a beloved child to be mature, complete, and lacking nothing, requiring you to face trials of various kinds to test the mettle of your faith, then sooner or later those two visions of life, they're going to collide, aren't they? We're looking at the gap between how we tend to see things and how God sees things, aren't we? We've been really good students of our culture because we're living in it, you know. We're breathing the air and we don't think about air very much because we're in it and we're just using it. And our culture trains us to feel happy and to pursue happiness as like the, you know, the chief end of man or something. But God wants us holy, which in turn leads to true lasting happiness, or what James calls in verse 1, pure joy, which is something transcendent, something supernatural. And it only comes as a result of persevering perseverance. So how can we better develop God's perspective? Well, point number 2, and look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So honoring its context here, wisdom is what? It's the ability to see trials God's way. And that wisdom, it says, comes from God, and it comes through asking him. You remember the story of King Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Solomon, you know, he was like brand new on the throne, and he's already made a couple of questionable decisions on behalf of his people. So problems are looming on the horizon. And very graciously, God intervenes and gives him one wish. Ask whatever you want. What would you ask for? And he asked for wisdom. And God gave it to him. God is generous. He's not stingy. And he's not going to tell us off for asking or degrade us in the asking. He'll delight in giving us wisdom. When hard times come, you know, we pray all sorts of things. Probably our biggest prayer is that God will take away the hardship. But do we pray for wisdom? Wisdom to have the verses 2-4 perspective, to see what God is doing. Now, there is a caveat to asking for wisdom. There's a condition, verse 6, and it begins with the word but. It says, but when you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So ask in faith with no doubting. Now, At first, this may sound like, you know, when you ask for God's wisdom, you need to be completely convinced in your own mind that God's going to give it to you. No uncertainty allowed. But actually, I think this is talking about something different. It's talking about a type of person. To doubt here means to be at odds within yourself, to be in two minds, to be what, look at verse 8 calls it, a double-minded person. So this is someone who's divided in their loyalty and their commitment to the Lord. Someone who, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, thinks they can serve two masters. And so they're not single-minded, but they're double-minded. They don't wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Instead, they vacillate, you know, back and forth because they have a divided heart. And such a half-hearted so-called Christian does not have genuine faith. Take a second look at verse 6. It's either or, isn't it? It's black or white. You must believe and not doubt. So half-hearted faith is no faith. It's self-deception. That's why verse 7 says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. In fact, the descriptions here of such a person, they're not very attractive. Verse 6 says they're like a wave of the sea and they're blown and tossed by the wind. Just a picture of total instability. Imagine a thimble of a boat, you know, out on the high sea, and it's at the mercy of the wind and rolling back and forth, threatening to capsize when difficulties come. The nominal half-hearted Christian is like this, blown all over the place when difficulties come. And verse 8 describes them this way, unstable in all they do. The picture here could be of a drunk, you know, stumbling along a pathway, falling all over the place, out of control. It says unstable in all they do. And so spiritual half-heartedness affects the whole of their lives, not just one compartment. By contrast, the person with genuine faith is stable, persevering, and they've got God-given wisdom to see how God is at work through trials to test their faith, to make them mature, complete, and lacking nothing. The half-hearted Christian, in inverted commas, is a bit like the tone-deaf person on America's Got Talent, thinking that they're singing the song, but they're deceiving themselves. And the testing that comes with hard times will expose that, revealing that their faith is not genuine. Under trial, what will happen is that they'll eventually give up, and they'll fall away, and they'll turn against God. Remember the seed in the parable Jesus told about the four soils and in Matthew 13, and the seed that falls on the rocky ground, it springs up real quickly, remember? But then what happens? It withers. And it dies when? In the heat of the day, when testing time comes. But those with genuine faith who ask God for wisdom are enabled to have a different perspective. And it's a long-term perspective. In verses 9 through 12, that's our third point. So look at verse 9 into verse 10. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Humble here means of low social status, and so down at the bottom of the food chain. And in the early church, many believers were. They were poor. And just as there are so many believers in our world today who are poor. Over in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And so being humble poor was one of the many trials the early believers faced. But it says here, the exaltation is coming. They will be raised up. They will be honored in high position at the end. On the last day, there will be this great reversal. The last will be first. If you look down into verse 12, it looks forward to that end time honoring of the true believer. It says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." And when it says stood the test in verse 12, it's translating this lovely little Greek word which means tested and approved. That is, shown to be genuine. So on the last day, the true believer who has endured to the end will get that tested stamp of approval, and he or she will step up onto the platform to be rewarded. Verse 12 says, that person will receive the crown of life. In the ancient games, the winners were crowned with laurel wreaths placed on their heads. So in your study notes there, I put a little picture of an ancient Greek coin that was stamped with a man wearing one of these crown wreaths around his head. And so the tested and approved believer will receive the symbolic crown of life, that is, the crown which is eternal life. Some of you may have watched the TV series The Crown on Netflix, the life and reign of Queen Elizabeth II. If you watch an episode, you may think to yourself, well, I mean, that's kind of removed from my experience, but it is fun to see how royalty lives. Well, in a certain sense, the best of what you might see is to come. That's what's ahead for us if we endure through trials, the crown of life. And so keep going, brothers and sisters. But notice also that on that final day, not only will the lowly be exalted, but the exalted will be brought low. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. He's probably speaking here of the rich non-Christians. In fact, all the references to the rich in the book of James are to unbelievers. They may seem, you know, so secure, they're flourishing, they're successful, they seem so blessed, but he's saying in the end, humiliation will come. The first will be last. In verse 10, he supplies us a mental image of this. They will pass away like a wild flower. You think of a flower out there in the open field. It may be beautifully here today, but then the next day, it looks withered, and then before you know it, it's gone, it's died. And so he elaborates in verse 11, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed." And then he brings it home. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And so at the top of their game, they're blooming and flourishing. And in the midst of their pursuits, they drop dead. And it's game over. I was reading about the Russian actor Anton Yelchin, who played Pavel Chekhov in three of the newer Star Trek films. In the prime of his life, at 27 years of age, living in Studio City, California, he was found dead in a freak accident, pinned between his Jeep Grand Cherokee and a pillar mailbox just outside his home. Or think of that helicopter crash involving 41-year-old basketball superstar Kobe Bryant back in January. You know, fame, success, money, all gone, just like that. Elon Musk added $2.3 billion to his fortune in 60 minutes on a Wednesday a few months ago. But like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. And so wisdom sees life from the perspective of the end, which is pretty radical, considering the instant gratification of our culture. From the perspective of the end and what is coming. So life is so short, death is coming, and on the last day, God will exalt the humble, and he will humble the exalted. And genuine faith holds on to that perspective and keeps going. It's not fooled by the glitter and the glitz and the glam and the bright lights of living for this world. Now, we Canadians, for the most part, are far from being lowly brothers and sisters in economic terms. And so this can be a reminder to rich Christians that none of it will last. I mean, it's a warning against trying to serve two masters. Jesus told us, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, wealth, and the stuff it can buy. And if we think we can, we're double-minded. The ones, James says, are deceiving themselves. And fourthly, and lastly, the wisdom that God gives to those with true faith enables them in trials to keep trusting in the goodness of the Father. When we face trials of various kinds and our faith is tested, we will experience temptation. And when things go wrong in life, we're tempted to sin in all sorts of ways. So we're tempted to become bitter against God or against other people. We're tempted to give way to resentment or to anger. We're tempted to envy other people for whom life seems so much more easy. We're tempted to lash out at others and take our frustration out on people. We're tempted to take refuge in drink or pornography or wrong relationship or retail therapy. We're tempted to immerse ourselves in work or some leisure activity, finding our identity in that and turning a good thing into a God thing. That is modern idolatry. And when we fall into such sins in times of trial, we might find ourselves blaming God, thinking if not saying, well, you know, what about it? Like, I mean, it's not my fault. You're testing me, God, and so you're tempting me. But he's not. Look at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God tests us, yes, but God does not tempt us. There's a huge difference. Did you know that there's this website called Wikidiff? And the sole purpose of the website is to help you tell words apart. You just plug in this word and that word, and then it'll tell you the difference. Well, here's Bible Diff. To negatively tempt is to lure and bait somebody into sinning, and God is no part of that. But God will put our faith under trial to test it, to prove it genuine, to strengthen it and refine it. And so God will test us, but never tempt us. Trials will come from God's hand, but never temptations. There's a Bible diff. However, if we misinterpret a God-given trial as a temptation, you know, because maybe we've caved into it, we may end up blame-shifting. Well, you know, you sent the test. It's your fault that I sinned, Lord. And guess what? That instinct for blaming God, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. Remember what Adam said in Genesis 3:12? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's your fault, God. But in times of trial, God's not trying to trip us up. He's not trying to mess with us and entice us into sin. In himself, God is untemptable, and it's not in his nature to tempt anyone. God is inherently good. And so where is the temptation coming from then? Well, verse 14 tells us, It says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Temptation comes from within us. It's from our sinful nature. Our wrong desires, they lure us in, hook, line, and sinker. And as a matter of fact, those words, dragged away and enticed, they are used elsewhere of catching fish or animals with bait. I talked to a guy a few weeks ago, and he was worried that, the opening day for bass fishing, I think it's in June, I think he said June, it's going to be axed because of COVID-19. So I got him talking about fishing a little bit, and he loves to catch smallmouth bass. They put up the best fight. And his bait of preference, he said, is the plastic worm. You know, not the rubber imitation, mind you. Has to be the plastic worm. Well, fish bite into the temptation. But when it comes to us, who's holding the rod? Well, it's never God. God's not trying to get us to bite. James says it's our own sinful desire. And of course, standing behind our sinful desire is the devil. And James will get to him in chapter 4, I think it's verse 7. But here, the stress is on our responsibility. And when we take the bait, then we're hooked and cooked. Look at verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And so the image now switches to childbirth. Our sinful desires within us, they give birth to a baby named sin, which doesn't go away, but matures and then gives birth to our death. The takeaway is this. In times of trial and testing, if you give in to sin, don't blame God. No, you're personally responsible. I'm personally responsible. It's not a God thing. It's an us thing. We've just given in to our heart's desires. And so beware, in times of trial, that our picture of God doesn't get distorted. And we think of God as having it in for us, or not caring about us, or as even being cruel towards us. But that is to be deceived every time. Biblically, we need to hold to what He's really like. He's our good, loving, heavenly Father. And so look at verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So we mustn't be deceived about God's character. He's not some, evil ogre who beguiles us into sin. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And those two terms there, good and perfect, they really emphasize His generosity. He's magnanimous. He's a generous God. Remember Jesus said in Luke 11:11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Can you imagine that? Dad, it's Friday night. Can we have fish and chips? Oh, yeah, sure, son. I mean, here we go. Here's the bag. And the son reaches in and puts his hand down, and there's a rattlesnake at the bottom. And the father snickers. You silly twit. No father does that. And God doesn't do that either. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is good. And to reinforce this, He's described here as the Father of heavenly lights, the one who made the sun and the moon, who, unlike them, is unchangeable. There's no rising and setting with God. There are no solar eclipses, no variations, no shadows due to change with God. His fatherly goodness is faithful, tried and true, dependable. And you can bank on it. And it's also amazingly gracious. He's given us spiritual life, eternal life. Verse 18, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So it's his idea, it's his doing, it's of his will. He chose to give us birth, talking about the new birth, spiritual birth, being born again, as his brother Jesus put it, you know, in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. And through the word of truth, referring to the message of the gospel being the instrument by which to grant this new birth. And so the word of truth here is being pictured like semen in the womb through which we've been born again to new life. Or like seed, you know, planted into the ground through which we've grown up as the first fruits. Christians are like a harvest. We are the first ripe fruit of God's new creation, promising the guarantee of full harvest to come, the recreation of the universe, the renovated new heavens and new earth. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. First time I heard that, I didn't like it. I thought it was a little glib. And so I had to think it through. That's the way I'm built. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Have you heard that saying before? Well, I could imagine it being applied in a glib, hurtful, inopportune manner. But if it's framed by Romans 8:28, it could be a very good lesson to learn at an early age, because it's something that faith will need to hold on to when the trials come. I wonder what trial you're facing at this moment. I know that some of you have big trials on your lap. Remember, God is good, and he's your loving, untemptable, generous, never degrading, unchanging Heavenly Father. Don't give in to sin in these hard times and then blame God for it. Pray for wisdom to see things from his perspective. Pray that the testing of your faith will prove it to be genuine and make it stronger, that by faith you will persevere with stick-to-itiveness, and that you'll look to the crown of life that's waiting for those who remain steadfast. That former bank CEO I mentioned earlier, Jerry Marshall, he'd be the first to say that through his cancer, he has grown as a Christian. And he would be the first to say that he's been used to bless others in ways that he couldn't possibly have imagined when the bottom fell out of his life 4 years ago at the time of his diagnosis. So his first blog post of the new year, it began this way: God's ways are deeply mysterious and far beyond our ways and understanding. I have found personally that suffering, though deeply unpleasant, is part of God's design for his people, and that it teaches us to trust him and to know him more. God can use our suffering. My recent experience in public ministry, where I could simply talk about the Lord Jesus to many, many people, is a case in point. Had I not had cancer, I would have never had that opportunity. But, you know, I wonder, would he say that he considers it pure joy? Well, he ends the post with these words: may we not be discouraged and downhearted, but full of prayer, energy, faith, and joy through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would teach us like never before that your purposes stand behind our trials, for so it was for our Savior. And Father, I ask that you would lead us to respond to them with wholehearted faith, so they can bring us to new levels of maturity and that humanly unobtainable experience of pure joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this for his sake. Amen.